Next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel."
Thank you, Curtis. I appreciate that. I think we need to put Dave on the rotation to preach some Sunday. He has got a lot of things to share and a lot of good things to say. Thank you, Dave, for that. In fact, I think he took my notes because everything I have in my sermon is almost exactly what... and Silas was true this morning while we were meeting before worship today. Everybody seemed to have a song or a reading or something along the lines of the Lamb of God. And that is what we are going to be talking about today, is Jesus, the Lamb of God. Thomas and Amy texted Silas and I this morning, and may have texted you as well, just letting us know that they were mindful of us here today. They were leaving Lubbock to come back, and just how much they appreciated the support that they've gotten while they have been here, and the opportunity to visit the Sunset Vision Workshop. When we hired Thomas and Amy, almost 2 years ago now, next month, it'll be 2 years, first part of February, we made a commitment to them that we wanted to be able to support Thomas's development personally and professionally, and this fits into that mission and allowing them to go and to connect with brotherhood ministers and to share and to learn and to grow and to be inspired by them. And it certainly took place with the people that they, old friends that they made reconnections with in Lubbock and new friends that they connected with, and they just wanted me to convey to you how much they appreciated your support in allowing them to go down to Lubbock to do that. So I pass that on to you this morning. Shout out to Shirley for the bulletin. And Shirley just works tirelessly week after week after week to put this together. And it is so good to be able to just hear the news and the things that are going on in the family. And Shirley, I wanted to let you know, I really appreciate your work, and she always sends out the notice on Fridays. If you have anything for the bulletin, send it in. And so that's a great reminder, because sometimes I might forget, and I really do appreciate that. And I know Marilyn has also helped out when Shirley wasn't able to, so we appreciate your work on that and the directory as well, and we're looking forward to the new pictures that Hannah's going to take for us too. All right, so that I don't get too lost in the announcements and forget to preach, I'll... Jim, sorry about that. I just had to throw that in. Who is this man Jesus? All year long this year, we're going to be looking at who is this man Jesus. And if you take nothing else from this morning, I will say right off the very top that it takes courage for us to understand who Jesus is. Because we all tend to form in our minds an image of a Messiah that fits our expectation and it fits our experience. It's shaped like we want him to be shaped and not shaped how he really is. As we see who this man Jesus is and understand what he truly looks like, it's a mirror that reflects back on ourselves. And we see in ourselves the changes that we have to make. And it takes courage to face that as we move forward in this study this year in knowing who this man Jesus is. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you humbly and bow before your throne and thank you for being here with us today and for inspiring us and for allowing us to sing to you. And we hope that our songs have been meaningful to you and our offering of sacrifice today and the gathering around your communion table and to focus on your Son as the Lamb has been a sweet savor to you today, that you've just inhaled deeply in our thoughts and our wishes and our dreams and just the memories that we have of our experiences brought about through your Son Jesus. Lord, give us the courage as we go on this journey to finding out who your Son is, that we might see in ourselves how it changes us and how it reshapes our life. Give us that courage, Lord, as we go forward. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, one of the first things that we do when we meet somebody that we don't know is we say, "What is your name and where are you from?" And those are very valid questions because it provides us with a frame of reference. It provides us with a starting point in a potential relationship. Your name is very important, so then I can remember how to reference you. That's of first importance. Where are you from? Well, I might be able to draw a connection with you from that. Well, I'm from there too, or I know somebody who was there. That forms the basis for what might become a relationship. And then from there, we go into not just the what or the facts, but we understand the why someone is my friend. When someone is my friend and you say, "Why are they your friend?" You might say something like, "Well, because they're from Illinois," or both of us went to Harding University. Well, that's not really why they're your friend. It might have been the starting point for the relationship, the who, the why. But the real reason, perhaps, why they were your friend was because they were there for you in a time of need. Or they provided you advice and help and comfort when you most needed it. Why am I your friend? Because I can depend on you. Because you were there. Not because you were named Steve or Mildred or because you're from Texas. But because you were there. You understand the why. So ask yourself this question. Why are you a friend to Jesus? You know his name. You know where he's from. You know some facts about him. But why? Why are you a friend to Jesus? Now, as we get closer and closer to understanding this man, it's both scary and frightening, and yet it's freedom. Because we understand where we are more in comparison to where he is. And we know that sometimes we realize we're not always all that when we're compared to the man of God. And in fact, more often than not, our lives, we're missing the mark. We're missing the mark badly. And compared to Jesus, as we look at this man, our pride grows smaller and smaller. And our ability to think our own way through the sin problem becomes less and less effective until we realize that we are totally helpless. Getting to know who is this man Jesus helps us to understand who we are by changing us. By changing us radically. A perfect example, and I love this example, a dear friend of ours from years ago, Wayne Horton, shared this with us. And I just absolutely love it. It comes right out of the Bible, and this is the perfect example of a person who, the more he got to know Jesus, the more his life changed. And you might know who I'm talking about. The Apostle Paul was born almost into a situation of privilege. He was half a Roman and half of a Jew, so he had, you might say, the best of both worlds. He went to the best schools. He knew a very, very good and useful trade. And he was taken up into the courts and became a member of the Sanhedrin. And he was a rising star within the party. And he was going places. As a matter of fact, when this Christ followers movement began in the early part of Acts, the high priest gave Paul this big job. He says, "We need to nip this in the bud, and Paul, you're the man to do it. Go wherever you have to go and stop this now." Paul goes to Damascus, and of course we know what happened there. His life took a major detour as Jesus introduced himself to Paul. And reflecting on it later, Paul just was amazed at this experience and still marveled at it later on in his life. And it was true that he was a late comer to the party, but it didn't matter because of his fervent zeal for Christ. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 8 through 9, we see this beautiful picture that Paul paints of where he is at this early point in his ministry. And Paul writes in this letter to the church at Corinth, and he says, "At last of all, he appeared to me last, and as to one abnormally born, for I am the least of the apostles." Paul calls himself. In fact, I don't even deserve to be called an apostle. That's starting point A in how Paul saw himself as he was getting to know Jesus. Sure, I could call myself an apostle because on the road to Damascus I had that experience. But I'm the least of the apostles. Then let's fast forward it a little further. Later on in life as a prisoner, and Paul is writing to the beautiful people in Ephesus and recognizing what a debt of gratitude and a debt of sin that he owes, like we sang about. He writes in Ephesians 3:8, he says, "I am the least," in fact he says, "I am less than the least of all the Lord's people." So in the span of just a few short years, Paul goes from the least of the apostles to the least of all of God's people. His status has changed in his mind the more he recognized the debt to grace that he had. He's changing, ladies and gentlemen, and we change more and more as we get to know Jesus. And then further on in his life, he's writing to Timothy, one of the last things Paul ever writes as he's dying. He's about to be executed by the madman of Rome, Nero. And he's writing to Timothy at the very, very end in verse chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 15. And Paul writes this, "Timothy, here's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." How do you go from being the least of the apostles to being the chief of sinners unless somebody is working from the inside out? Folks, that's an amazing transformation. That's an amazing change that takes place in Paul's life before he dies. As he better understood the scope and the magnitude of Jesus' work, Paul decreases, yet his point of view of Jesus increases. From the small circle of apostles to the members of the church to the entire world, Paul goes. From a big fish in a small pond to a little fish in a big pond, or put it another way, as Jesus taught him to fish for mankind, he found himself swimming with the saved, the redeemed in the river of life. That's where Paul found himself at the end of his life. So I exhort you today to always let, as we get to know this man Jesus, let that work from the inside out on your heart. Where are you? So who are you, Jesus, and where do you come from? In Matthew says his name is Jesus the Messiah, Yeshua. And he comes from Jewish ancestry, from Abraham through David. In the book of Matthew, or the book of Mark, the other gospel, Mark says to the Roman lunch pail crowd, to the blue collar workers, he says, Jesus came from small town roots. His name is Jesus the Savior. And he came from a small town and he never forgot. He was a humble, hard worker who lived life as a servant. And then Luke comes along in his gospel. Who are you, Jesus, and where are you from? Jesus is his name. The Savior, teaching wisdom and words worth considering in the highest courts of the land, Luke writes to the professionals, to those white collars living a fast-paced, self-important lifestyle, the ones that seem to have all the answers on their own. But Jesus has seen it all. Where did he come from? He came all the way back from Adam. Been there, done that, perfect man. That's what Luke says. So we begin our study of who this man Jesus is by looking at the book of John. And John is a, and you know probably from past lessons that we've taught, that John is, I hate to say, one of my favorite Gospels, but it certainly ranks right up there. And it is a wonderful place to start our look at who Jesus is when we come to John. And you might say, what is left to write? The Gospel of John was the second to the last book written in the Bible. May or may not recognize or realize that, but only Revelation was written after. So John was written after all of this has already happened. And what is there left to say? John begins his gospel by looking back at the beginning. And you see, as Thomas has shown us, the parallels between John and Genesis. And it is amazing to me, the symmetry. It is amazing to me how he closes the loop on the entire Word of God the way that he does. As David touched on this morning in his Devo talk at communion, the consistency of Scripture over the thousands of years can only mean one thing. It is God-inspired, and if it's God-inspired, I want to know what it says. And so, here's John beginning his book, second to the last book of the Bible, with the beginning, going back to the beginning. And if you have your Bibles open and you remember, we have studied in John chapter 1. And he goes, in the beginning was the Word. The second to the last book of the Bible starts just as the first book of the Bible does. He is closing the loop on what God's grand plan for all generations was and for what all generations would be to come. It's an eternal message, a message without end. And John tells us that Jesus was the Word. In the beginning, he was the Word. He was the Logos, where we get the word logic, which gave birth to understanding. Jesus was our method as human beings of being able to wrap our minds and our hearts around this concept of God. He was the Logos. And thank goodness for that. If you're a computer geek, he's the UI. He's the user interface. And thank goodness for that. That's what the Logos is. And he's the light of the world, John says. The first thing of creation was what? Let there be light. John hearkens way back thousands of years to that first creation and says Jesus was that light. And you know what? The darkness will never understand it. It cannot overcome it. You want to prove it? When you go home today and you turn on the light switch and not the darkness switch, right? Because if I said you turn on the darkness switch, nobody would understand that. The darkness does not understand the light. The light controls the show. The light is the one in charge. And so then finally we have the Logos, the light, and now we have the Lamb of God. And John the Baptist of all people. And just to put an end point on that, who is this man and where is he from? Jesus is the light, he's the Logos, he's the Lamb of God, and he's from heaven. That's what John wants us to know. Because that's an eternal message. So John the Baptist shows up on the scene in a beautiful passage where we land in the chapter 1 of John. And he's walking along the banks of the River Jordan and he looks out and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is an amazing, amazing thing. And you have to ask yourself this question. Do you believe John the Baptist? Do you believe John the Baptist? If important people show up, they usually have a herald, an announcer, somebody that announces their presence. If you've looked way, way back to the times of Pharaohs and the times of Herod, King Herod wanted 100 chariots and riders to go in front of him as he progressed down the streets just to announce his presence so that people could get out of the way, drop what they were doing, and bow. King Richard III of England would have a pronouncer or a herald who walked before him in the royal court announcing his presence in the halls. His Majesty King Richard III. And people would drop what they were doing and they would bow. And if they didn't bow in the presence of the king, that was a sign of treason. And you know what that meant? You could be brought up on charges, penalty of death. Now, we don't do that today, but as I was watching the inauguration on Friday with our president, you'll notice when they walked down the steps leading to the podium where they took the oath of office, they had an announcer that said, "Ladies and gentlemen, the president-elect of the United States, Donald John Trump." And then he announced the vice president and things progressed. And everywhere you went on Friday, wherever the president went when he walked into a room, the announcer would say, "Ladies and gentlemen, President Donald Trump." You just saw that. It's exactly the same as they did back in the days of the Pharaoh. And John the Baptist is filling that role here. It is an amazing thing when important people show up. You can tell. Jesus, if the president was showing up here at Northern Hills Church of Christ, I guarantee you and I would know about it. He wouldn't pull into the parking lot, get out, and take a seat in the back row. There would be an advance team that would be sent here 2 weeks in advance. And the Secret Service would be here making sure that the site was secure. And there would be protocols and rules and things that we would need to follow to accommodate the president's visit. Because he's an important person. And so it is with Jesus of Nazareth, who was prophesied about more than 600 times in the Old Testament and was the fulfillment of that prophecy. In fact, John the Baptist himself was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, over the centuries, and over the millennium, hundreds of people have claimed to be the Messiah. Five living men on earth today claim they are the Messiah. You can look this up. Everybody from a computer tech in Georgia to a tarot card reader in Russia to a shepherd in Brazil, you can go on and on, claiming to be the Messiah. And men have claimed this for generations, either the true Messiah or the second coming of Jesus. But you know what they all had in common? They had to recruit their followers. They had to convince somebody that I am who I say I am. They showed up and I am who I say I am. As if they pulled up in a minivan and walked into the back of the building and said, "Hey, look at me, I'm somebody important." And we're going to say, "No, you're not. You're not anybody important. There's no context there." But John the Baptist shows us that Jesus was important. Now, here's the really cool thing about John the Baptist. This passage of Scripture says, to our knowledge in Scripture, John and Jesus had never met face to face. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? The only thing that John the Baptist knew about Jesus was what God revealed to him. That is amazing. If I have somebody that I have recruited to announce my presence because I feel like I'm somebody, I've got to go over with them the lines, the things that I want to say. I've got to meet with them and I've got to train them. John the Baptist didn't have to be trained. He showed up and cut to the chase. "Behold, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's the most important title that could be placed next to the name Yeshua. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And in that one sentence, John the Baptist cuts to the chase. He goes all the way past Acts chapter 9. He goes all the way past the council in Jerusalem. He goes all the way past the Jew versus Gentile thing. And he says, "The sins of the world." If you're Afghanistan or American, it doesn't matter. Right away, John understood and grasped the nature of Jesus' ministry. And that was an amazing, amazing thing to me that they had never met. Now, they had met womb to womb, Elizabeth and Mary, and in the womb, Elizabeth felt the baby jump when the two were in the room together. But face to face, they had never met until that moment. And then John the Baptist says, "I am not the Messiah, but I'm introducing the Messiah. I'm announcing his presence." And then what does John the Baptist do? He quietly fades into the background and he hands the stage, if you will, to Jesus. What a humble, humble servant John the Baptist was, to show that he understood what his role was, and his heart was in the perfect place to serve God's purposes. I pray I have that heart someday. The Lamb of God is important to us for three reasons, and then we're done today. The first is because the Lamb of God is eternal. We learned that already in the book of John. The Lamb of God was there before sin existed. If you can grasp that, that changes how you view Jesus. He was there from eternity. Jesus was not created after sin entered as a fix. He was not thrown together as a plan by God, a backup, or some alternate solution. As David shared to us this morning in Genesis 3:15, God had that in mind from the beginning of Scripture. Satan, you can do what you want, but you will be defeated. My son will defeat you. You might bruise the heel of mankind, but I will crush your head. Leave no doubt. The Lamb of God is eternal. Secondly, the Lamb of God is essential. And it is essential because sin entered the world. And when sin entered the world, as we read in Romans 5:12, death followed. This is so important for us to understand. You will remember back in Genesis, again, the parallels between John and Genesis, that sin came through Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, God created Adam and Eve in His likeness. He wanted them to be kind. He wanted them to know His happiness. He wanted them to know His creation. He wanted them to know His nature. And then he wanted Adam and Eve to know Him on a whole different level in all forms. He wanted them to know all the forms of love. God wanted Adam and Eve to know love. And brothers and sisters, what do we need in order to know love? We have to have a choice. Because a choice creates a bond that didn't exist without it. I love how Brian Hardin, who has a commentary on the Daily Audio Bible that I listen to each day, and I like how he puts it. He says, when God made mankind in His own image, He gave us the ability to make the choices of our lives. We can choose to walk intimately with God, or we can choose whatever way that it is that we want to choose. Because love cannot really be love if there is no way out. So God said to Eve, and later, who said to Adam, there's two trees in the middle of the garden. There's the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do not eat. Adam and Eve had a choice. All of a sudden. Look at it this way. There's the tree of life and the tree of death. Which will you choose? Satan comes slithering along, if you will. And he goes, I know which one I want them to choose. I want them to choose death. So he makes up this story. Did God really say what He said? He says, yeah, He's afraid that if you eat of that tree, then you'll be like Him. That's all. He's just a big scaredy cat. Nothing to that. Go ahead. No big deal. Now here's the thing. The great irony is that Adam and Eve already had intimacy with God. They were in His likeness. They were already like Him, right? So they didn't have to trade for anything. But they did anyway, because Satan convinced them to. It's like what Brian Hardin calls the great cosmic irony. They already had everything. And Satan says, no you don't. And they traded everything for nothing. And sin entered the world when they ate of that. And they then had an idea that everything, to continue that thought, everything had to be filtered through their own idea of what good and evil was from that point forward, and that is imperfect. And it's a struggle. And it's where we live today. When they ate the fruit that day, Adam and Eve died. Their physical bodies didn't catch up for a couple of centuries, but they died on that day. And on that day, there needed to be a bridge built between God and man. And that's when God's plan of redemption went into action. Romans 3:23 convicts us from that. Judges stand up on high, the gavel comes down and says, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all made those choices, and we can never filter our way back to God by our own reasoning of what is right and wrong. It just doesn't work. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is a great passage, and it boils it down to we all need a Savior. So what is the solution? How do we get back to God? And this is the third point today. We get back to Him through the blood of the Lamb of God. And that means, number three, the Lamb of God is eternal, the Lamb of God is essential, and the Lamb of God is personal. This is where it changes us deeply in meaningful ways, that the Lamb of God is personal. It's you and me. Hebrews 9:22 teaches us that there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Now, why is that? Why would God choose blood? Something so horrific to many of us, particularly me, I can't look on a bag of blood at a blood drive without passing out. Ask Ken and Jerry. They had to come rescue me one day. Blood is just, why, God, did you choose that? Leviticus 17 teaches us that, what? The life is in the blood, right? And as soon as man sinned, his blood went bad. It was death-giving blood. We had to have a transfusion. We had to replace our blood with blood that was pure, with blood that was life-giving, or else we die. We die. So let's think about this. We don't need a Savior simply because we're in the doghouse with God. A lot of times we sanitize and, you know, God's just mad at us, and so we're kind of in the doghouse because we put ourselves there. We need to get out of that mindset. We're not in the doghouse. We're in the morgue. We're dead. We're dead. We have to have the transfusion. It's as simple as that. So John the Baptist comes along and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And I want to tell you about the system of sacrifices, just give you an idea of what God set up to embellish, to put it in the minds of the Jewish nation, the significance of the blood. And the system of sacrifices that David mentioned today was set up so long ago. And we come to this concept of the Lamb of God. And I want to do this, if I will, if you can in your mind, imagine yourselves back 100 years before the crucifixion. And you're in a small town a few miles outside of Jerusalem. And there is a small family, a small Jewish family, a father named Hiram, a 14-year-old son named Yusuf, a mother, his wife named Miriam, and they have two younger daughters. And as they look through the calendar, the time has come for the Day of Atonement, in which they have to make their sacrifice at the temple. So Hiram rises early in the morning, and he gets Yusuf, who is now of age, and he comes with him, and they go to the sheep pen. And they look through the pen, and Yusuf has already had his eye on this little lamb for the last several months, and has observed it and knows it to be without blemish. No broken bones, it walks fine, it's very healthy. And he walks over to the lamb that's nestled up against the ewe, his mom, and picks it up, cradles it in his arms while his son Yusuf is watching, and they know what must be done. And as he turns and walks out of this pen through the sheep gate, the ewe scrambles to her feet and follows behind, wanting to know, what are you doing? And as he closes the gate, the mother, the ewe, is sitting there with her nose pressed through the wooden slats in the gate, and away walks her baby, this lamb. They get the family together in the ox carts, and they begin to make their way to Jerusalem, which is going to take the better part of the day. They get into this hustling, bustling city that has just been through the terrible Maccabean revolt, where fewer and fewer Jews are even observing sacrifices these days. But Hiram has made the decision that his family will, because they understand how important it is. And this was going to be a special day for them, a special day of atonement. So they arrive in town and they have lodging for the night, and early the next morning they rise and they make their way to the temple. And the sun is rising in the great eastward facing steps of the temple, and they begin to walk up this massive flight of stairs through these 20-foot tall doors. And crowds of people are coming with them. And Hiram has cradled in his arms this lamb that is going to be their sacrifice. They get to the top of the stairs and they walk into this temple, and this immense platform is revealed in front of them in this gate. Off to their left is Solomon's colonnade, where they can see the Sanhedrin and somebody arguing over here. And in the court of the Gentiles are people milling around and having conversations, and people carrying cages full of birds and bags of flour and other sacrifice offerings, and even some goats and even some bulls and even some calves. They make their way through the crowd through a little barrier that's no more than 3 feet high, through a little passageway. And as they cross that barrier, they are now in the religious part of the temple. The family is moving forward. They get into this part of the temple, and there they have, set up in rows, like at some kind of a convention, just booths of people selling merchandise and people selling money, saying, trade your money for here for what you need, because you're going to have to pay the temple tax in a few steps, and you're going to need the right currency to do that according to the high priest and according to Caesar. And so they walk further on, and they go through this east portal into a place called the court of women. And they walk up the steps through these large doors. And in the court of women is a large courtyard, and it's populated by mostly women and children. And Hiram looks up, and Yosef looks up, and he looks around, and they've been there before. And they see on the corners, and they see on the tops of the walls that were as high as this building, light posts that get lit once a year on the Festival of Lights, because they gather in this great courtyard for a festival of dancing and singing called the Festival of Lights once a year. And it's a place where in 120 years from then, Jesus will stand and he will say to the frenzied crowd that are dancing and having a festival, he says, "I am the light of the world." And they will be captivated by that message. Miriam and the two daughters stay behind, but for the first time, Yosef gets to follow his dad, Hiram, holding the lamb as they move forward. And they go to something called the Beautiful Gate, and they walk up a flight of stairs into what's called the Court of Men. And as they pass through this gate, they see this edifice off in the distance with golden doors, the holy place. And off to their right and off to their left are two large ramps, and in the middle this big basin, the altar basin. And they stand and they get in line, and they wait with their sacrifice, and they hear the sounds of the animals, and they see the slaughter of the animals going on, and the smells of almost like a barnyard mixed with the Longhorn Steakhouse as they're cooking the meat. It's a cacophony of sounds and smells that Yosef has never seen before. And finally it comes their time to give their little lamb as a sacrifice. And Hiram walks up to the priest, and Yosef is at his side. And the priest reaches out, and Hiram hands him that lamb. The priest takes the lamb and holds it on the ground to make sure it can stand on its own, to make sure there's no defect, to make sure that that lamb is without blemish. Picks that lamb back up, and Hiram is watching, and Yosef cannot believe his eyes as this priest in an ephod with glittering jewels and his head and his helmet and his robe that has blood spatters on it. And then the priest with the lamb in his arms walks up to Hiram and he gives from the Mishnah a prayer. And he reaches for Hiram's hand and he pulls Hiram's hand over and says, "Place your hand on the head of the lamb." And the priest says, "Blood for blood, a life for a life," which he recites in Yiddish. Takes his hand away. They understand the solemnity of the moment. Then they turn and they watch the priest go up the stairs and slaughter that lamb. And they know that the reason that lamb had to be killed was because it was their fault. It was their sin that caused that. Now I want you to fast forward about 100 years. And you're sitting on a ridge called Golgotha. And there's 3 crosses. This is hard. We don't want to put ourselves there. But I'm asking you to do this today. You're standing there on this day. And in front of you stands a man accused of a crime he didn't commit, hanging on a cross, being tortured with one of the worst executions known to man at that time, with 2 other criminals, 1 on each side. And as you turn around, there's just a smattering of people gathered that are crying and weeping and praying. And 2 chiseled centurion guards standing there on either side. And the clouds are beginning to gather in the sky and it's getting darker and darker and darker. And you feel the wind blowing through your hair and suddenly the temperature begins to drop. And you're wondering what is going to happen next. And as you zoom in behind the ridge, you see off in the distance the temple where Hiram was just a few years ago. And at that very moment in the temple, the priests are giving the Paschal Passover lamb as a sacrifice at that very moment. And they're looking up at the sky and seeing the same storm clouds. And you zoom back to yourself and you're watching all this happen. And it's getting darker and the lightning is flashing. And you're looking up at this man who makes eye contact. And suddenly you feel the presence of a hand reaching for your hand and pulling you toward him and placing you on his head. And the first thing you do is you feel those thorns. And then you settle back in. And he says, "My blood for your blood. My life for your life." And that, brothers and sisters, is what Jesus did for you. He gave you that life-giving blood because he was that Lamb of God. When I think of a Messiah, I want a powerful leader. I want somebody that is going to just kick butt and just kill the enemy. I don't want a lamb. But maybe I do. Maybe I do. Maybe that's exactly what I need. When John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," do you believe that? And what does that mean to you? As we get to know who this man Jesus is and get closer to him, beware. He will change you. And be ready and have the courage to make that change. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today. We recognize your honor and your glory in our presence today. And thank you for being here with us. And thank you for the patience of those here in the room today. And Father, I just pray that we do have the ability to just clear our heads a bit of what we think a Messiah should be and what we think Jesus should be. And just look at what he was and what that means to us and where we are in comparison to him. We saw that so beautifully manifested through the life of Paul. And I pray that as our journey continues this year, we can continue to see the beauty and the majesty and the honor and the awe in getting to know your Son as he works from our hearts from the inside out to change us daily. We ask these things through the Lamb of God, your Son Jesus, in his name. Amen. I invite you now to stand and sing as our song leader is coming forward.